Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 29. I'll begin in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful truth, you are holy. As the psalmist said, and really as that hymn has just proclaimed, perfect in power, perfect in love, perfect in purity. Thank you that we can think about who you are this morning, and humbly bow, say, you truly are God. Help us to understand, to sense, to even feel the magnitude of your greatness through this text. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of each man's hearts. We thank you, Lord, that it is a light unto our path. We thank you, dear Father, that it breaks away misconceptions. It's a hammer. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that shall certainly take it this morning and use it for His glory. And we thank you for what you're going to do in faith. Trust you now for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, a young American student visited the Beethoven Museum in Bonn. She became quite fascinated by the piano in it, which Beethoven used to compose some of his great works. She then asked the museum guard if she could play a few bars on it. So she went behind the barricade and gave the guard a lavish tip, and the guard agreed. After playing the piano and jingling out just a couple of notes, which was the opening of the Moonlight Sonata, she said to the guard, "I suppose all the great pianists who come here want to play on that piano." The guard, shaking his head, "No," said, "Paderewski, the famed Polish pianist, was here just a few years ago, and he said he wasn't worthy to touch even that piano." I wonder, how do you approach that which is sacred this morning? Like this young lady, many in the church approach the sacred one, the God of glory, in like manner. They're rather flippant, casual, indifferent to the sacred. You and I can become so enthralled with God as our Redeemer, as our Savior, and as our friend that we humanize Him. Such familiarity removes the balance that God is sovereign King, as we shall see. God is high and lofty. God is Creator of all things. God is holy. God is not, this morning, your buddy. God is not your pal in whom you slap on the back. When Isaiah saw him, he cried out, "Woe." When John saw him in Revelation, he fell at his feet as if he was dead. And here we have in this amazing text, Psalm 29, The confrontation of the Sacred One, the Holy God. And it calls us, it calls each of us in here to behold Him as holy. And in so doing, humbly honor Him, humbly worship Him, and humbly serve Him. And though this psalm, as you see, is categorized as a psalm of David, most scholars believe it was written long before his time on earth. Some believe it's the oldest of all the psalms ever written. Interestingly, it is a psalm that communicates a picture of a theophany. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God to human beings for a particular purpose. For God, being a spirit, is invisible to the naked eye. Do you remember how Paul worshiped God for that invisible trait? He said, to the immortal, invisible, God only wise. Yet in the Old Testament, God manifests Himself through particular means. To Jacob, He wrestled with Jacob. Do you remember that? To Joshua, He was the captain of the Lord of hosts. But here is a theophany that is quite unique in all the Bible. It is God demonstrating and manifesting Himself as a great thunderstorm. It's God coming down in the devastating and powerful effects of a thunder and lightning storm. It also has this characterization of repetition in order to get the message across of who this person who is coming down with such power is. It uses the name Lord in 11 verses 17 times. It uses the voice of the Lord 7 times. It uses ascribe unto the Lord 3 times. It's a typical way Hebrew poetry tried to get across a message. And the whole idea of this psalm is that through this voice of great thunder and bright lightning, God reveals His kingly authority over the whole earth as a holy and awesome God. And this display of power, the psalmist says, demands a response from you and me. And that's how he calls the first 2 verses. Ascribe, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. I want you to ask yourself the question, has the Sacred One become too familiar to you? In your approach of worship and service, is it sort of indifferent, casual? Is your Christianity something that you take some and you leave the others? Is that you this morning? Or do you look at the High and the Holy One and you say, by the life I live and the worship I give all to Him. So I want us to see this subject of humble worship of a holy God. Notice first, number one, humble worship of a holy God is first required of all God's creatures. Notice the text, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Here we notice the psalmist sends out a call to worship this name, the Lord. You notice that's the emphasis of this entire psalm. Most call him Yahweh. You've heard me say it many times as I talk through the psalms. You might call him Jehovah. It is the name by which God spoke to Moses. Let's go back to its very beginning. When he was sending Moses to free Israel from Egypt. And because Egypt had many gods as a polytheistic society, they had the belief that there were multiple deities assembled in an ordered hierarchy. So Moses, knowing that, said to God, I know you're sending me to them. Now, when they say to me, what is his name? What is your name, God? What shall I say to them? And then you have those famous words of the Lord. I am who I am. Thus you shall say, I am has sent me to you. In other words, he was saying, there's only one me, Moses. I'm God. Me. None other. You tell them, Moses, the only true God has sent you. He went on to say, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, has sent me to you. Now we've seen over this summer that this name speaks of God's self-existence, God's eternal nature, and specifically in this text, God's sovereign power. But also in that designation of God to Moses, of his own name, Yahweh, connects his name to his covenant people. Listen to me again as God speaks to Moses of this name, Yahweh. Notice how he connects it with his own people in this. This is marvelous. God's name connected to those in whom he's called. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers. This is what I want you to tell them. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. That's what I want you to tell Pharaoh. So he's also a God faithful to his own people, to his chosen people. He's a God who has loved a particular people. So yes, he is self-existent. Yes, he is eternal. Yes, he is sovereign ruler. But make no mistake, when you see Yahweh, he is a God committed to his own people. He's a holy God. So here the psalmist sends a call to all, both great and small, give to Yahweh. Ascribe to Yahweh. Which leads us to consider first the call of humble worship goes out to, look, those of rank. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Now here in this verse, this first half of verse 1, if you look at it there, we have one of the most debated interpretations in all of the Psalms as to who is the sons of the mighty. Some versions use heavenly beings, as you heard Phil read from the ESV. Others use sons of the gods. And many scholars disagree, but I think we can classify all of them in the same category this morning. That what the author is saying here is give unto Yahweh you of rank. You of rank. Now there are three different interpretations of those called the sons of the mighty. I just want to give you the understanding of this because it's important to the context of what we are going to discuss after. He may be referring, as Phil spoke of, the angelic beings in heaven. So that the psalmist starts by calling the angels here, the sons of the mighty, the heavenly beings, the seraph, as you know in Isaiah 6, who fly around the throne of God day and night, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," to give Yahweh glory and honor. The problem with this interpretation is angels don't need to be called upon to give glory to Yahweh. They do this day and night. This is their job in heaven. Others see this sons of the mighty, meaning the sons of the gods. This same word is a word used in Deuteronomy to speak of all the gods of Egypt. This polytheistic society that I was just mentioning has a hierarchy. And maybe what the author is saying to the Canaanite nations around, the Canaanites had their own hymns that they sung to their gods. And so the Jews would make their own hymns. And what this hymn begins in singing is to say, "Hey, you foreign false deities, give to Yahweh, who's above them all, glory and honor." Now, he might be saying that, this author. But there's still a third interpretation, which I believe is close to the right interpretation. It doesn't matter what I think. The problem with that is he's speaking, let me just say that, of foreign deities of someone who's false. He's talking to someone who's not real. We know there's only one true God. There are no other gods. There is no hierarchy. But it could be poetry, and so we'll give those scholars who think it's a poetical statement. But I think he most probably is speaking of the word used here is of mighty ones. That's the most clear interpretation of the Hebrew, meaning those who are kings. Those throughout the world of power and influence. So that the author is saying, "Ascribe, give unto the Lord, you kings who refuse to give to the Lord glory and honor." That's what he could be saying. Because the whole system of this world that the devil has set up to get mankind to forsake God is set up to worship something else. This is what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is seeking to bring men to do. To worship the one true God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So that the psalmist is saying, we want everyone, high, low, in between, doesn't matter if they're the greatest, the smallest, they all should ascribe, could give to God what is truly worth God. Glory. Give it to Him, for He is holy. But secondly, notice not only the thing, those of rank who are required to worship the Lord, but secondly, that which is required. Look what it says, that which is required. It says, "Ascribe unto the Lord, O sons of the mighty," verse 1, "ascribe unto the Lord glory," or yours might say honor, "and strength." Do you know God requires a certain type of worship? It's got to be in not only in spirit, it must be in truth. And here's the requirement of that worship. Some say honor and strength, some say glory and strength. But both great and small, you mighty ones, worship Yahweh the right way, is what he's saying. And it has the idea, this word worship in verse 2, of bowing down in order to give another one's heart, one's hands, and one's voice. Do you know that's what worship is? It's giving your heart to God. It's giving your hands in service to God. It's giving your tongue to God in praise, in adoration, in thanksgiving. This is what it means to give glory to God in worship, to allow your words to speak of His Word, to allow your emotions to find their joy in God, and to allow your thoughts to be taken up with who He truly is according to His Word. Glory and strength. But secondly, notice this idea, this word strength. This is the idea of one's will. It speaks of the effort of an individual should be given over to serving Him. God just doesn't want your mind, your emotions. He wants your hands. He wants you to serve Him. He wants you to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? Which is your spiritual, it goes on to say later on, which is your spiritual service of worship. The way you worship God is not just your heart, but the way you worship God is what you do with your hands, what you do with your talents, what you do with your time, what you do with your skill. It is the giving over of your body to God. That's what is required. Heart, mind, and body. It's where the Lord, in describing the greatest commandment, said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength." It's another way of saying worship. In all you do to God. Which leads thirdly to the thing which is to be reserved. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. And here verse 2 focuses on the call to, listen carefully, undivided worship. The glory due to His name. Listen carefully. Proper worship is pure worship. I want to tell you, if you're double-hearted or double-minded, you're not worshiping God, you're not loving God, and certainly you're not serving God. If I were to take a glass of water up here, here's one right here, and I were to put one drop of poison in it, would this glass of water be proper to drink? It's only one drop of poison. Of course not, because the water is not pure. God requires proper worship, and in so doing means it is to be pure worship. No one can serve two masters, for He will love the one and hate the other. I want to tell you, God requires single-hearted, pure worship. That's what He's saying here in these verses. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Now, why should you do that? Notice the reference as to why you are to worship God. It's there at the end of verse 2. Because most of my life, I misinterpreted this last verse. I tended to believe it's the way I worship And it may mean that. It may have some meaning toward that. But its best interpretation is this. Listen to what the Hebrew best interpretation of that last phrase is in a more understandable way. Here it is. It says, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. In other words, it's speaking of Yahweh's divine splendor. It's the picture of kings back in those days. They would array themselves in attire that fit the rank and character of the king who wore it. And what the psalmist is saying is that Yahweh arrays Himself when He comes out in holiness. In holiness. But what does holiness mean? The fact that God is holy means that God's beauty, God's character, God's power is separate from all others. It far exceeds and excels all others. It speaks of both His moral perfection and, listen, His unlimited capacity. He is perfect, without defect or flaw. Can you imagine that? One who is perfect, who sees our every thought, who does whatever He desires. The Bible says no one can stay His hand. Wow. That's why you should reserve your worship for Him. There's none like Him. Yahweh, self exist, eternal, sovereign ruler who loves His people. Reserve your pure worship for Him. Secondly, humble worship. Well, let me make this one statement. Dr. James Kennedy, does anyone know who that is? One of the great preachers of the 20th century, said these words, "Most people think of the church as a drama. They see the preacher as the chief actor, God as the prompter, and the congregation as the critics of this drama." But they would be wrong. What is actually the case is that the congregation is the chief actor, the preacher is the one who is prompting, and God is the critic of your worship. Make no mistake, our worship is being critiqued this morning by a holy God. How careful we should be in keeping that in mind and coming with all our hearts, all our hands, all our voices to glorify Him. Secondly, humble worship of a holy God is realized in God's creative power. Creative power. Notice God's creative power in this storm. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. "He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says glory." Here we notice this theophany of God moving from heaven to earth in the picture of a thunderstorm. In fact, the voice of the Lord appears seven times to convey that one of the ways, listen carefully, God speaks to all creatures is the means of a terrible thunderstorm. It's His voice demonstrating His power. Have you ever been in a great storm? I lived in Louisiana, the capital of hurricanes, unfortunately. And I want to tell you, there's no more terrifying a thing when lightning and thunder are smashing all around you. Winds prevailing in such a way that you're just waiting for windows to shatter because of the almighty power of that storm. And here in this particular passage, great storms are meant to show us. They are demonstrations, is what the psalmist is saying. Validations, exclamations of a God who sovereignly rules with immense power on this earth. And notice first that God's creative power is pictured in the movement of the storm. So follow with me in these seven verses, the movement of the storm. It begins on the Mediterranean Sea. Do you notice there in verse 3 and verse 4? It's over many waters. It's upon the waters. Well, that was known in Hebrew culture as the Mediterranean Sea. That was the many waters. There's a huge body of water. So it originates. Here's Israel, so you can see you're looking this way. The Mediterranean Sea is here, and here comes the storm down. And you can hear the low rumble of it. How the poetry is. It's off. Then it begins to get closer to Israel. It moves this way toward Israel. And then notice it moves up north. It moves to this Lebanon there. And then further south down the Syrian. That's verse 6. Then it goes below Israel and shakes the wilderness. That's the wilderness of Kadesh. That's below Israel. And then it comes back up and it dwells at the temple in Jerusalem. Interesting. The place where He in all His power and all His glory has decided to dwell. The place of His people. The place of those He loves. But I believe this picture of the storm moving from place to place here and there, exercising, notice, its power over the trees, the mountains, the animals, going from nation to nation, reveals to us God's powerful hand over all the earth. Because Yahweh is holy, He does as He pleases on this earth. He overrules all the affairs of men, and none can stay His hand. No one can tell a thunderstorm, get out of here. They are under its authority. That's the picture of the movement of this storm. Nothing is outside God's rule. He moves over here in the sea. He's Lord. He's Lord up here in this ungodly nation like Lebanon. He's Lord in the wilderness where it seems that nothing is going on. And He's Lord amongst His people. He's Lord. But I do love the fact that the storm does end up residing at the temple. There's where it hovers, where it remains for His people to experience and see. You say, why? Because they are the ones who can appreciate God in all His power. They are the ones who can ascribe unto the Lord the glory. To His name, so He's free to reside with His people. Secondly, God's creative power is pictured in the might of the storm. In the might of it. Here we notice some amazing statements here in regard to the demonstration of God's power in this huge thunderstorm. Out over the sea He roars, verse 3 and 4. Powerfully and majestically booming with thunder. That's why it says in verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. You've heard thunder almost as if it's right next to you. I've heard of stories of people looking through a glass window as they watched outside a big thunderstorm and it hitting so close that they were thrown back and fall to the ground. That's the picture here. Begins out there, but then it says something quite amazing. It says it breaks the cedars of Lebanon. I don't know if you've ever seen a cedar of Lebanon. They are trees so impressive in diameter and size that to break them to pieces seems almost inconceivable to a Jew. They're like the great redwoods there on the West Coast, where they're 50, 75 feet in diameter, these cedars of Lebanon. Then in the wilderness, you notice His voice hews out flames of fire, which speaks of lightning setting places on the wilderness on fire. It strikes this beautiful forked piece of lightning. This hewed out flames of fire has that picture in the Hebrew of a forked lightning that comes down and strikes. But do you get the idea here how mountains are laid bare, magnificent trees made to nothing? And then we notice something lastly, two animals here. Those who naturally have trouble giving birth, the oxen and the deer. Both become so frightened at the power of this storm that they go into early labor. In many ways, it pictures the final judgment where God's power over all creation will be unhindered, unfiltered, and listen carefully, unavoidable. The rocks will shout. The trees will clap their hands. The earth will tremble. And mountains, it says in Isaiah, will be made low. Can you imagine? You know, my friend, if you know not Christ, I want to tell you it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul said, I warn you with terror, knowing the fear of the Lord. God is an all-consuming fire, which leads us to our third point, which is pictured in the motivation of the storm. Why is this given to these people? What's this theophany's purpose? What is its reason for such a terrible display of God's power? Well, you notice there it's at the end of verse 9 where it ends. And in His temple, everything says glory. Here the call in verse 1 and 2 is give glory. And here in seeing this great storm, the people of God in His temple, where that storm resides, are almost forced by the power displayed by God to all exclaim at the same time as they behold their God, glory! Do you know such a God? When's the last time that God revealed that sort of presence to you? When's the last time you marveled at the Lord's absolute authority and power over all? That you couldn't help in whatever condition you were to say glory to God in the highest. You truly are great. Lastly, I finish with the response of God's called people. What is the response of humble worship of a holy God? They've just worshiped. They've just shouted glory. Notice what they've come to realize about this holy God. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. What a wonderful end. I want to tell you, if you're a child of God, you have no reason to be afraid of God. You may be mesmerized and even frightened to an extent of seeing His majestic and marvelous power, but I want to tell you, you can have trust that the covenant God Yahweh loves you. He loves you. Here, though the storm rages and God's people are filled with a sense of awe and they shout and exclaim, glory, they realize God, this God is there. And for just as Yahweh sat as king, look at that, of the flood. I want you to think about that, the judgment of God poured out at the flood in Genesis. And He brought destruction of all the wicked who were to be judged. Every thought and intention of man's heart was only evil. So God said, I've got to step in and destroy these people. But there was one man who wasn't. I want to tell you, where judgment is poured out, God has not forgotten His people. And He said, there's one who lives by faith. And He said, you build an ark. I'm going to make you a way of salvation. Even when judgment is poured out, I want to tell you, as we watch the judgment of God, I'm just telling you, upon this land, it is quite evident. You can rest assured your Father is going to take care of you. If you know Him. Because He's provided an ark in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a place of refuge we shall run to when all seems to fall apart around us, so that we have no need of fear and such threatenings in the future, for we are safe in God's Son. Notice very quickly, I finish here. They not only acknowledge His government. That's what I'm saying. They acknowledge His government. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. What are they saying? They're saying God still provided a way of salvation when He destroyed all the earth for His own people. And they can acknowledge that God has the ultimate position of authority, and God will certainly watch out for His own. He sat as king when chaos and all sorts of destruction came into this world, and He'll sit as king forever. He'll make a way of salvation for His own. And He did in His Son, Jesus Christ. But secondly, they acknowledge His grace. They not only acknowledge His government, but His grace. The Lord will give strength to His people. What confidence the psalmist and the people of God had in the face of such a holy encounter. Why? Because they are His covenant people, who've been brought into a relationship with Him. And guess what? They are humble. Notice the psalmist. The Lord will bless His people. Will give His people strength. That is to acknowledge you are weak. You are weak. And you need grace. And God, the Holy God says, as they have encountered Him and all His glory, as they have exclaimed it in His temple, they acknowledge, yes, He's Lord. He'll always be Lord. He's ruler over all. But He is kind and loving. And though I am weak, yet in His Son, I can be strong. He will bless me with His strength. But lastly, they acknowledge His goodness. Perfect love cast out all fear. Perfect love. The Lord will bless His people with peace. I want to tell you, as the world seeps closer to God's coming judgment, and it seeks down deeper into depravity, iniquity, famine, war, pestilence, disease, financial instability, whatever you want to look out as you view the world, not just in America, all over. Moral depravity. Jesus said, you will have tribulation in the world, but I have overcome the world. And Jesus, as He got ready to leave His disciples, as they were so troubled at trying to face this earth all alone, He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This is how your holy God deals with you if you're His child. He deals with you as Lord. He's watching over your life wonderfully. You don't have to fear. He deals with you in grace. He will strengthen you when you are weak and you humbly come and ask Him. And He certainly will be good to you. But make no mistake, He is holy. And your approach and mine should not be flippant, casual, indifferent, or apathetic, because He sits on a plane no one can touch. He is God, and there's no one like Him. And it's all because you're God. He's your God. It's all because He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up to us freely. Oh, what a God. How will He not freely give us all things? Shall you not bow in His presence daily? Shall you not serve Him with heart and hands and voice? There is a story in Palestine where the doorway of a church is so low that one must stoop to enter it. It was made that way to prevent medieval raiders from riding their horses into the church and disrupting the worship. You see, this church saw God as holy And they didn't want anything to happen that would take away from their adoration of Him. You know what they call that low door in that church in Palestine? They call it humility's gate. I want to ask you something. Would you fit in that door this morning? Are you low enough before God in the way you live the Christian life? When you come to worship, do you bow low in humility? And does your life exclaim, glory? Glory to God. What a wonderful God you truly are. Humble worship of a holy God.